John 17. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, there's a model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. A lot of people call it the Lord's Prayer, and that really is an unfortunate and an inaccurate name for that prayer, because it most certainly isn't a prayer that Jesus would have prayed. If you look at that prayer closely, you'll see that it includes a confession of sin, a request for forgiveness. And of course, Jesus, who never sinned and who is perfect, never had a need to pray that. That prayer it's a great prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. Obviously, the Lord gave it to his disciples, and I really believe it should be called the disciples' prayer. And it should never be just mindlessly repeated as though it's some magical formula, but it's a model, it's a pattern prayer. And to take that and to use that really word by word and phrase by phrase can lead to some really awesome times with the Lord, sometimes lasting a great deal of time. But I would not say that it should be called the Lord's Prayer. In fact, the Lord's Prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, is what we're going to begin looking at this morning in John chapter 17. It's a very unique piece of scripture because it gives us a glimpse into the communication within the Trinity of God. God the Son praying to God the Father. You know, there's a number of times in the Gospels that we see Jesus praying. And a few times we get a glimpse, we get a few words that Jesus shared. But here is by far the longest and most detailed of all of Jesus' prayers. And interestingly, as he did at other times, Jesus chose to speak this prayer aloud so that his disciples could hear. And the Holy Spirit could bring it to John's remembrance some 60 years later when he wrote his gospel. And so that for centuries, the church was able to read and to be edified by these words of Christ as he prayed to the Father. This prayer is a petition, it's a supplication, and it's an intercessory prayer. And it can be divided into three parts. The first five verses that we'll look at this morning, we see the focus is Jesus praying for himself. The next portion, verses 6 through 19, that we'll look at next week, Jesus primarily is praying for the disciples who were with him there. And then verses 20 to 26 that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, Jesus prays for his disciples of all time, for Christians over all of the centuries on into the future, including you and me. The context that we're in right now, we're at the end of what's been called the Upper Room Discourse, which covers chapters 13 to 17 in John's Gospel. And Jesus has walked with his disciples from that upper room where they had shared the Last Supper, and has walked through the streets of Jerusalem and walked past the temple. They'd walked down the Kidron Valley on the east side of the city and were probably at this point up on the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. The last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples directly that we looked at last week, the last couple of verses of what we have is chapter 16, Jesus said that indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And now Jesus turns away from his disciples to speak to the Father. We read in verse 1 of chapter 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Remember, he just spoke about the hour is coming. And now he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus spoke these words, we're told, the words that he had just said to his disciples. And then he lifted up his eyes to heaven. You know, that was a common posture, if you will, for prayer. And still is, I know, for many people. In both Old and New Testaments, the idea of lifting up one's eyes to heaven, and often with their hands as well, was a common way to present themselves and to reach out and to pray to God. You remember back in John chapter 11, when Jesus was outside the tomb where Lazarus had been buried. This is what he did. It says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. It says, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. And then listen, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Words he had spoken previously. A number of times Jesus makes it clear that when he prays aloud, it's for the benefit of those who are listening. Just like you and I, you know, when we pray aloud in a group, we're praying to God, we're talking to God, but it's also to allow others to come alongside us and to join with us in our hearts and our minds as we pray to God. So when Jesus prayed aloud, it was often for the benefit of those nearby. You know, there's a lot of talk about what posture to use in prayer. You know, do we stand? Do we kneel? Do we lay flat on our face? If we're driving, I hope we keep our eyes open and our hands on the wheel, not, you know. There is no rule for the right posture, the right position for prayer. But I will say, having said that, I know there are times when our bodily position does matter to us. Matters to us because it affects our heart attitude. You know, try getting on your knees before someone and being prideful. It doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. It's a position of humility, of obeisance. So sometimes we might need to take a more humble posture when we pray. Like kneeling or bowing our heads. And if you want your prayers to be worshipful in a biblical sense of worship, by the way, the word that's translated worship in both Old and New Testaments does not mean singing. The word translated worship, there are six, three in the Old, three in the New Testament, and they all indicate a physical position of laying prostrate before someone. They all mean that. At the very least, bowing with the attitude of obeisance before someone. That's what the word worship means when you read it in the Bible. So when we have a worship time musically, and somebody says, you know, let's bow our hearts. You know, we should be bowing our hearts, even as we're singing praises to our Lord. But here, Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven to speak to his Father. And he said these incredibly potent words. He said, Father, the hour has come. Jesus uses this very familiar name. In the Greek, it was Pater. In the Hebrew, it's Abba. Most of you have heard that it's often translated Daddy. That very, very familiar meaning of Father. And he taught his followers to use that as well, back in the disciples' prayer that we mentioned earlier in Matthew. How does he say to begin that prayer? Our Father. But we miss something very, very potent when we read the scriptures. Because in the Jewish culture of that time, and still today, you don't just speak of God as Father. That's much too familiar. Judaism is a religion of separation, of distance, of walls, of curtains, of barriers between man and God. It's not a religion of closeness and intimacy. And yet, Jesus used and taught us to use the title Father. So when we read the Gospels and we hear Jesus often referring to his Father, as he's talking to the Jewish leaders, they got upset at just him using that word, having the audacity, the presumption to assume that kind of relationship with Almighty Jesus_D. In fact, oftentimes in their own prayers, when they came to a place where they were going to mention God, they wouldn't say Yahweh. They would say Hashem, which means the name. They wouldn't speak it because of that sense of distance. It was also because of a sense of respect. But there's nothing disrespectful about obeying our Lord and calling God the Father, Father. Jesus taught us to do so. So in a sense, we're really spoiled. We kind of assume, oh, Heavenly Father, we do. And we come before God and we kind of lose that sense of awe. You know, the scripture that we've looked at a few times in recent weeks in Hebrews, where we're told to come boldly before the throne of grace, is true. We must understand that between us and God, there is no barrier. Jesus has torn that barrier asunder. But nonetheless, we can use Father, we can use Abba, but we must do it with great reverence and respect. Kind of helps us if we remember that at the time of Jesus walking on this planet, calling God Father was radical. And what a privilege. What a privilege we have being able to approach God and call him that. And I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when, as I did that, in my own heart, my own mind, I was just coming to him and, figuratively speaking, I was climbing up into his lap just to have him hold me. What a wonderful privilege that is. So Jesus says, Father. By the way, he only called God, my God, once in Scripture. And that was when he was on the cross and all of the sins of mankind had been dumped upon him. And we're told that the Father had to turn his face away. And that's when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting scripture. But there was that separation for a short time while he was on the cross. The only time. Father, the hour has come. The hour. If you read the Bible like I do, you ask a lot of questions. Question is, what hour? What hour are you referring to, Jesus? You know, many times in John's gospel, we read of Jesus referring to his hour that it hadn't yet come. In fact, really early on in his ministry, when he was at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2, and they ran out of wine. Remember the story? And Mary said to him, she said to her son, she said, they have no wine. And I'm sure she was looking at him very pointedly, like, you're going to do something about this, son? And his answer was, woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And he said it several more times in John's gospel as well. Once when everybody was going down to one of the feasts in Jerusalem, and Jesus' unbelieving brothers, half-brothers, other sons of Mary and Joseph, and they were snide and sarcastic. He said, hey, aren't you going to go down to Jerusalem and let crowds surround you and be all Mr. Famous Guy? That's kind of a loose translation. And he said, no, you go. My hour isn't yet. My hour isn't yet. But you see, now he says to the Father, he says, the hour has come. It's here. Jesus' hour, it wasn't a 60-minute period of time, but it was that time period from when Judas left the dinner that night, and he left to begin the process that would culminate in, we know, the resurrection. He left to do what he had agreed to do, what he had been paid to do. When the devil had entered him, he left to betray Christ. From that moment, through the arrest, the trials, the torture that Jesus would experience in just a few hours, through the crucifixion and his death on the cross, through the burial in that tomb, through the time between his burial and when he blew that stone away from the tomb on resurrection morning, that was the hour. It included the time that he hung on the cross, that he took all the sins of mankind over all time, including all of yours and all of mine. And he paid the price for them. He took the punishment for them all onto himself. It was that time when we're told in Scripture that he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's what he did on the cross, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. That famous swap that Jesus accomplished on the cross. This hour, Jesus' hour, it was the fulcrum of all of human history. It was that point. And if any of you were here when we had that long timeline that I drew on the, not on the wall, but on paper we had taped to the wall, you know, right in the middle is the cross, representing this hour, this time. And again, all of human history, past, present, future, all of human history hangs on that. It's the hinge of everything. This hour is when the destiny of mankind was determined. It was the hour of the redemption of all who would believe in and receive Jesus Christ over all of time. It was also the hour of the devil doing his very worst, entering Judas to betray Jesus and inspiring the Jewish leaders to conspire to have Jesus murdered. There's no greater crime of evil ever done. This was his hour. It was also the hour of the fallen world doing its evil worst, obviously an ally of Satan as it is today. In Luke's gospel, chapter 22, in the event that's going to happen probably just a short time from where we're at now, when they come to arrest Jesus, it said, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness,' Jesus said." So it was Satan's hour. It was the evil world's hour. They would get their moment in time. It was also the hour of the fulfillment of the very first prophecy in Scripture. Remember back in the garden? In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had fallen and they were standing before God and the serpent was there as well, Satan. God was speaking to Satan. And he said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, you're going to hurt him a little bit, but he's going to crush you. I love that scene early in the movie, The Passion, where Jesus is praying and that snake is slithering around. You know, and Jesus gets up and stomps that turkey. I want to cheer right there. But this is the hour. This is the hour. It was the hour, really, of the ultimate reason for God becoming human. The hour of the defeat of Satan and death as well. It was the hour of the ultimate proof of the power of God in the resurrection. And it was the hour of Jesus' glorification, which is really what he prays next. He says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Glorify, glory. You know, we read that a lot in the Bible. Have you ever looked it up in a lexicon? Have you ever dug to see what does it mean? We just sang, and I can only imagine, "Surrounded by your glory." He says, "I can only imagine." Well, try to imagine that. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, the word itself means to praise and honor and, listen, to clothe with splendor. To clothe with splendor. And to cause one clothed with splendor to be revealed. That's what the word means. So now when you sing, "Surrounded by your glory," just imagine Jesus in that incredible glorified state that we read about in first chapter of Revelation. Unapproachable light, and yet with his arms around us as we are received by him. Glory. Jesus said, "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." This is the only petition for himself that Jesus makes in this whole prayer. He'll repeat it and add a little bit more to it in verse 5, and we'll get to that in a bit. But it's the only prayer for himself. And then look at the reason he asks to be glorified. It says, glorify your son so that your son may also glorify you. So even though he's praying for himself, he's praying for himself for the glory of the Father. For the glory of the Father. Over and over again, as we read the Gospels, over and over again, Jesus talks about his ultimate purpose is to glorify the Father. I had a bunch of scriptures here, and you know I probably read too many cross-reference scriptures, so I'll just look at John 12, 27, 28. Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. And he said, Father, glorify your name. And then remember what happened? And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So that was another short prayer of Jesus, but his prayer was for the glory of the Father. We read it multiple times in the epistles also, especially from Paul, where he talks about what we do is, well, in Philippians chapter 2, it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our greatest life purpose, even as we seek to model our Lord, is to glorify God. Glorify Him in who we are, what we say, and in all that we do. I looked it up in some messages, and we actually elaborated on that to some length a couple of months ago. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul said, Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, it wouldn't be outlandish for the first thing we say in the morning as we thank the Lord for our night's sleep, thank Him for the new day, and just pray, Lord, I pray that whatever I do today, I pray that my life somehow brings you glory. Brings you glory. It's interesting, too, whenever we see visions of heaven in the scriptures, in Ezekiel, Daniel, and Isaiah, Revelation, whenever we see visions of heaven, we always see the glory of God. And to bring glory to the Father is Jesus' great purpose. But he goes on now in his prayer in verse 2. He says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is one of those places where you can tell that Jesus is speaking aloud for those who are there. He's not informing the Father of anything. By the way, when we pray, we're never informing God of anything. We need to keep that in mind. We don't need to go through the whole story about what's happened with something to explain it to God in case He wasn't there to figure it out or to know. He knows everything. So we're never informing God. We'll refer to something, but we don't need to act like we're telling him something he doesn't know. But here it seems that Jesus is saying this for the benefit of us and of his disciples who are there listening. Jesus has been given authority by the Father over all flesh. Not just Israel, not just Christians, not just the church, but over all of humanity. And some would take the word that's translated flesh really and given authority over all of creation. This is a fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, one of Daniel's prophecies. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we read this incredible vision. He said, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So this is the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy that we know will ultimately be fulfilled at the end of the book of Revelation. And he's been given authority. You might remember also, and I'm sure you've heard these verses, but I'm only going to read the first one. At the very, very end of Matthew's gospel, what a lot of people call the Great Commission, when Jesus commissions his followers to go into all the world to make disciples of all nations, teaching them all the things that he had taught them. Remember that? But he starts that commission with the proclamation. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So it's not just creation. It's in heaven also. All authority. And then if you look back at that, look at why he's been given authority over all flesh. He says why. What the purpose of the Father giving him all authority, so that he, Jesus, should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. So that he could give eternal life. If you ever feel insignificant, you might want to kind of meditate on what an incredible position of privilege you and I have in the eyes of God. What he has done and is doing and will do for each and every one of us. So the Father has given authority to Jesus, and he has given people to Jesus so that they can have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. In the very first chapter of this gospel that we looked at almost a year ago, in chapter 1, verses 11, 12, and 13, referring to Jesus, John says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, meaning he was not received by the Jewish nation. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right, or the power, depending on your translation. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, the new birth. So, to bring this home, you and I are gifts from God the Father to God the Son. What does that tell you? How do you feel about that? Linda, you are a gift from the Father to Jesus Christ. Cody, you too. All of us are. Because each one of us can look in the mirror and say, without a question mark, not I'm a gift, but I am a gift from the Father to Jesus. Maybe you'll straighten up a little bit when you say that. Not with pride, but with joy. And maybe with a bit of relief, because like me, you know what a sinner you are. And yet God doesn't see that. He doesn't hold that against us because Christ has paid for that. Next time you're down on yourselves, remember that you're a gift from the Father to your Lord so that you can spend eternity with them. There's a lot of giving going on in this verse. Did you notice that? And it's all so that we get blessed with eternal life. And then Jesus goes on. Again, he's not informing the Father, so he must be saying this for our benefit and the disciples. He says, and this is eternal life. I'm going to stop there. When people talk about eternal life, we immediately think of heaven, right? We think of streets of gold. We think of huge crowds around the throne of God singing worship. Maybe we think, you know, like the 24 elders, maybe we think that, you know, we've got some crowns that we've received from the Lord for what we do in this life, and we're throwing them down at the feet of our God in worship. You know, maybe we're thinking about all that, and we should. That's great. But he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He doesn't focus on us having sin-free bodies, pain-free bodies, healthy, eternal bodies. He doesn't focus on that. He doesn't focus on no suffering, no sin. He focuses on saying that eternal life is knowing God. Knowing the Father and the Son. And we already know we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Again, you go to the word that is used, and the word that's translated know here isn't a word like you and I would use the word know. It means we have some mental knowledge of something. In Judaism, well, you might remember in the old King James Version in Genesis, we're told that Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore him a son. Right? That was a very polite way of talking about sexual intercourse, right? It was talking about intimacy, close, very close intimacy. And in Judaism, this word that is used here is referring to intimacy, closeness, intimate knowledge, close knowledge, attachment, commitment. It refers to a wonderfully intimate relationship with our God. And that, Jesus says, is eternal life. That is the very center of being in heaven. And by the way, it's not just heaven. Eternal life begins at salvation. We're in it now. We got a speed bump to go through when we leave this life to go into the next. But we are in eternal life now. The word that's used here is, by the way, it's an action verb. And it means that we actively experience our knowledge of God. We are involved with Him. Paul said it this way in Philippians chapter 3. He said, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And a couple of verses later, he says, that I may know him. I mean, as you read the text, you can feel the intensity in Paul. When he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. I mean, there's this intensity that surrounds that word. To know God, to know Christ, to know the Father. Being that close, that intimate. And you know, at the end of the Bible, after the rapture, after the tribulation, after Armageddon, after death and Satan and all non-believers have been thrown into the lake of fire, we read this in Revelation 21. It says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. How awesome will that be? I go back to what we sang. I can only imagine. But isn't it cool to imagine? And that's coming for us, folks. Jesus goes on in verse 4 and he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus' ministry on earth certainly glorified the Father. And as Jesus said numerous times, he came to do the Father's will, which he really is about to finish in the next few hours. This work that had been given to him to do. It includes things like to reveal the Father. Jesus said, what? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to fulfill prophecies, evidence of who he is as the Messiah that's been promised. He came to teach the truth, capital T, absolute truth. He came to obey and to glorify the Father, to do his will, and to be a model for us to follow. He came to raise up disciples, and we'll get to that in this next couple of sections. He came to atone for sin on the cross. And Jesus said, as he said to his disciples near the beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 4, he was at the well in Samaria, and the disciples were asking him, do you already have food? And he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. So it wasn't just to start doing it and then maybe you get sidetracked or whatever and do something else, kind of like you and me, right? But he said, my food is to do the will of my Father and to finish it. To carry it through all the way. Then from the cross, and we'll look at this in a few weeks, maybe a couple of months, but you remember what Jesus said with his last breath before he died. He said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He chose a really interesting word when he said, it is finished. It's actually one word. It's the word tetelestai. Fascinating choice of words for our Lord to speak as with his last breath. It's a word from accounting. It's out of the world of accounting. And it means the debt is paid in full. That's what he said. When he said, it is finished, tetelestai, the debt is paid in full. What debt was that? Hint. Romans chapter 6, 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. What's a wage? It's what we earn for doing something. And when we sin, we earn death. In this context, eternal death. That's what we earn. That's what we deserve. That's what we owe as a result of our sin. But when Jesus said, tetelestai, after taking all of our sins, yours and mine and all of mankind's over all time, onto himself, the debt is paid in full. That's why we can read the end of that verse, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Verse 5, Jesus goes on and says, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And now. Now, Jesus repeats his original petition from back in verse 1, but he adds to it, explaining further what he meant when he said, glorify your Son. He wants to go back to where he was before Bethlehem, before Mary's womb, before the flood, before the fall, before the beginning of Genesis 1:1. Jesus asked to return to the glory he had enjoyed with the Father from eternity past. I remember one time I was listening to, I believe it was J. Vernon McGee, when he was discussing this verse, and he said, if you in your imagination go all the way back, take your mind all the way back through all of human history, go all the way back to Genesis 1:1, where we read, in the beginning God created. He says, go back there and then look into eternity past, into that amorphous fog. And out of there you will see walking our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, before the beginning, Jesus was. He has always existed. He has never not existed. Because he is God. He is fully God. He was already there when the beginning began. Some people try to explain his incarnation into humanity by saying that he dropped off some of his deity. No, he didn't. He's always fully God. What he did was he laid aside some of his glory so that he could live that dual nature. But he was fully man. He wasn't half and half. He was 100% God and 100% human. But he laid aside some of his glory so that he could enter humanity and he could experience life, be tempted in every way, even as we and yet without sin, and could go and as a man die and pay that price for us as a perfect, sinless man. But now, it's like he's saying, okay, Father, I've done what we agreed I would do. By the way, there's a scripture. I didn't put it in here, but it talks about he was slain before the foundations of the world. This plan of salvation didn't start in Genesis. But outside of time, God has always known. But he's saying, I've done what we agreed I would do. I've obediently accomplished everything you commanded me to do. And now I want to go home and back to my full eternal glory. And in Hebrews chapter 1, we read the first three verses. We'll read that God answered that prayer. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we know from this and other verses that refer to it that this prayer is answered. So he prayed. And Jesus prayed for things that had already been promised. Glory for himself, glory for the Father, eternal life for believers, and to return to his glorious state. Pretty incredible. It's a nice model for us again. You know, some people have a little book, or they're always incomplete because they don't include a lot of the more challenging promises, like we talked about last week when God promises suffering. But you know, when you read your Bible, again, as I say so often, read it as though God is speaking the words to you. Don't just read it as some external book, but listen to God speaking. And as you read, you'll see promises. You'll see promises that he makes to his believers. Mark those down. Highlight them somehow where you can find them quickly. And in your prayers, I don't say claim. Some people use that word. I don't. I don't think we have a right to claim anything from Almighty God. But you can certainly do what Daniel and Nehemiah and many others did in Scripture. You can remind God of his promises. And in so doing, you know, let him know that you expect those promises to be met. That's what Jesus is doing here. We can do that as we pray for ourselves, our families, our church, our nation, our world. You know, we come across some things that still talk about the future. Talk about the Holy Spirit falling in some powerful ways. And a lot of other things that we find in the Bible that, you know, we need to bring it before God and say, Lord, this is what you said. Please do this. Please do this. This is just the beginning of Jesus' prayer. Again, the next section is primarily when he takes this now and he spends quite a bit of time praying specifically for his disciples that were right there. And then he'll say near the end, he'll say, and I don't just pray this for them, but also for all who will believe through them. So as we get into this next section next week where he's speaking to the Father about his disciples, we need to understand that we can place ourselves in that group as well if we know Christ as our Lord. So if you want, read ahead. Read ahead. Read the rest of this incredible chapter 17 of John. And Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much, Lord, that Jesus spoke this aloud and that your Holy Spirit brought it to John's remembrance and he wrote it and it's been preserved and we have it right in front of us today. It's a wonderful thing, Lord, that we have this great gift of your word and this great gift of Jesus' prayer. Father, I personally don't believe there's any higher place in all of the Bible. And I thank you and I praise you so much for making it available to us. And as we take it, Lord, we take those truths that we have heard and we apply them to ourselves, Lord, I pray that we would be edified and that you would use these, Lord, as you do so much by your Spirit, that you would use these to conform us just a little more into the image of your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.